Well, it's good to see everybody with us this morning. We have many visitors, but visitors that we've seen a lot of, and it's really good to see everybody with us this morning. I know a lot of you will be traveling home today. We're praying for a safe trip for you all, but it's really good to see you as we join together in worship and praise our God. I do want to say just this real quick. In the invitation song, or the song before the sermon, I had to run back real fast, and might want to tell Brother Jeff congratulations. He had just received a picture through a text message on his phone, and there's a new member of that family. I was the first one to get to see it, at least of the people in the auditorium. But we're so happy for that family, and it's always wonderful when a new baby is part of the family. So congratulations, brother. Last Lord's Day morning, we spent our time starting in the Sermon on the Mount from Matthew chapter 5. And we considered what our Lord had to say about the vital characteristics of kingdom citizens. And that's what we are. And right before the Sermon on the Mount began, back in chapter 4 of Matthew, we're told that our Lord went about preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And so when we come to chapter 5, he's telling people this is what a kingdom citizen looks like, and that sermon is specifically to disciples, for nobody else can live it. And so we looked at the Beatitudes and we saw what we're supposed to be like. We talked some about our uniqueness, and just looking at the Beatitudes shows that kingdom citizens just aren't like the world. But it does lead to kind of a natural and obvious question. Well, as we look at all of those Beatitudes, they're clearly different. And they clearly show us to be different. So if we're not supposed to be like the world, what sort of relationship, or any relationship, are we to have with the world? Well, that's what verses 13 through 16 is about. Now, obviously, we have to live in this world. Right? Not telling anybody anything you don't know. We have to live here, but we don't live as if we're behind monastery walls, as if we're separated from anybody. We are to have a relationship with the world. But here's the amazing thing about it. We are to be servants to the world. That's what our Lord said. And here's something that's even more incredible. Even when the world hates us, which is the last thing he said before getting to verse 13. Listen to this. Picking up there in verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you. Now here's the key here. Falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Jesus just finished saying, when we are what we're supposed to be, there's going to be a lot of times when the world's just not going to like that. And in fact, may dislike it to such an extent it will hate those who live that way, and it will come out in the way that such people are treated. So what is the next thing our Lord says? Here's why the Sermon on the Mount, another example of it being so countercultural and so counterintuitive from a worldly perspective. You will be persecuted, so what are you supposed to do? If you haven't already done it, turn your Bibles to Matthew 5. Now we're going to go ahead and read 13 through 16. And then we're going to go back and break it down into its individual parts. Matthew 5, verses 13 through 16, right after saying, blessed are you when others revile you, persecute you, utter all kinds of evil against you, falsely on my account. Count yourself blessed when the world hates you. So then what are we supposed to do? You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Now, if it's incredible enough that we are to have that sort of relationship with a world that oftentimes will hate us, we have to ask another question. How in the world are people who were just described as poor in spirit, who were just described as mournful, who were just described as meek, how in the world are those group of people supposed to exercise the influence that our Lord just described? Because those don't appear to be the type who can do it, do they? I mean, you think about our world today. Who is it that most normally gets noticed? It's the loud, isn't it? It's the boisterous. It's the aggressive. Those are the ones that people hear. Those are the ones that people look to. The poor in spirit, the meek, the mournful. How are we even supposed to do this? We do it by embracing our uniqueness and the one who created it. Do you remember in the sermon last Lord's Day morning, I mentioned that a great danger and a great problem that exists in this country is the Americanization of the gospel. And last Lord's Day, I pointed out a particular thing with that. I want to do another thing now and consider how this country has changed the way some view these things. The great drive, the great goal for so many who claim to worship Christ is to look just like the ones they're attempting to reach. And I don't mean physically. To act like them. To think like them. To portray themselves as exactly the same. And the reasoning is, well, we don't want anyone to feel uncomfortable. We don't want anyone to think that they're wrong. We don't want anyone to think that there's something they don't possess. So the biggest, greatest drive we have, the greatest goal is that they be comfortable. But here's the thing, beloved, there's a lot of people who are comfortably on their way to hell. Comfortably on their way. And the gospel is designed to get people to recognize their need, to see a difference. Now, man says there's nothing attractive in that. That won't bring people. Our Lord says, yes, it will. It'll bring the good, honest heart. The one who recognizes there is a need in their life. They need to see those who have been transformed, who are different. And they need to be introduced to the one who caused the change. That's part of what the Sermon on the Mount is all about. Turn your Bibles with me, if you will, over to 1 Peter chapter 4. I want you to notice what Peter has to say here. 1 Peter chapter 4, we'll go ahead and take it on down to verse 5. 1 to 5. It says, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past, suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Now today, the thought is it might not be such a bad idea to kind of get involved in some of those things, to show them we're just like you, to show them we can engage in this stuff as well. We don't want you to be uncomfortable. But did you see what verse 5 said? They will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Beloved, if someone is living in sin, the last thing they need to be in that situation is comfortable with it. Because that meeting that's being described there is not going to be a comfortable one. How are the poor in spirit, the mournful, and the meek supposed to wield the influence described by Jesus in Matthew 13 through 16? Not by becoming like the world they're trying to help and serve, but becoming more and more like the one who set them apart. That's our goal. That's what we're striving to do. And so, the service that we provide to our communities, in our workplace, in our neighborhoods, in our homes. Look, that service is often going to be unappreciated. It's always going to be unheralded if we're doing it correctly. We're not going to be sounding a horn before us. Most of the time, people aren't going to be doing it for us. But it is absolutely vital, according to what our Lord said. So let's start to break this down. Matthew 5, 13 through 16, you are the salt of the earth. Now, when we think about salt today, we tend to think of it more as a condiment than anything else, right? Seasoning helps to flavor. We might also think of it as something that inspires thirst, and it certainly does those things, and I think there's certainly a place for that. When we consider what our Lord says here, I want us to focus this morning more on the idea of salt as a preservative, which is, from what I've been able to gather, is how they would have primarily viewed this. So we go out to the store and we buy our chicken or our beef, whatever it is. We just put it in the freezer and forget it's there for a year. And then come back, but because it's frozen, we can just thaw it out and we can eat it. Obviously, they couldn't do that. But I am told, and I've never done this firsthand, but I am told that if someone were to take salt and pack that meat in it, it could really preserve it forever. And so that's what they would do. It's not the coarse salt that we think about often today. We're told it was a very fine salt, very powdery. And they would cake it on to whatever it was. They would immerse whatever it was, the meat they wanted to save, in that salt, and then it would preserve it. There's an incredible passage. We actually read this. It's been several months ago, but I want you to come back with me, if you will, to Genesis chapter 18, and I want to focus on the preserving element of the righteous, not so much for their own benefit, but for the benefit of others, the benefit of the community in which they live. So God was going to deal with Sodom and Gomorrah, and Abraham is going to appeal to God. So let's pick up in verse 27 of Genesis chapter 18. Actually, let's go back a little bit earlier. We'll start in 23. Abraham said, "Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?" And the Lord said, "If I find at Sodom 50 righteous in the city, I will spare the whole place for their sake." Abraham answered and said, "Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord, I who am but dust and ashes. Suppose 5 of the 50 righteous are lacking. Will you destroy the whole city for lack of 5? And he said, "I will not destroy it if I find 45 there." Again he spoke to him and said, "Suppose 40 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 40, I will not do it." Then he said, oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 are found there. He answered, I will not do it if I find 30 there. He said, behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there. He answered, for the sake of 20, I will not destroy it. Then he said, oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak again, but this once. Suppose 10 are found there. He answered, for the sake of 10, I will not destroy it. Now, have you ever noticed that God promised to do more than Abraham asked? At first, Abraham's concern was that God was going to sweep away the righteous with the wicked. God took it a step further. Not only will I not sweep the righteous away with the wicked, if I can find the number of righteous people you just described, I'm not going to move them out of the city. I'm going to spare the whole place for the sake of those righteous people. And so Abraham then kind of picked up on that. Okay, so now we're not so much concerned with righteous people being killed here. I'm going to see if I can spare the whole city. So what if there's 45? What if there's 40? What if there's 30? What if there's 20? What if there's 10? And God said, if I can find 10, and he knew he wouldn't. But God's not telling a lie there. If I can find just 10 righteous people, I will spare that whole city. Now, I want you to think about that. Does that mean the city would have deserved to have been spared? Absolutely not. But God is saying, I love my people so much that if I can find just 10 of them, 10 righteous people, for their sake, I will spare this whole city. You want to talk about a preservative? That's what righteous people are to this world. So here's the pattern, all right? Here's the way we have to think about this and be what our Lord is describing. Number one, we must make Christ our preservative. Over in Mark 9 and verse 50, Jesus said, have salt in yourselves. All right? He becomes our salt. He becomes our preservative, which means that we give ourselves over entirely to him. We are guided by him. We are directed by him. We are changed by him. And as far as we are able, we become just like him. How are we salt to the earth? It has to start here. He is our salt. He is our preservative. And once that is true, beloved, we have got to learn this. And we have got to, in every circumstance, in every situation, learn to view ourselves as he views us. Now, here's what that means. Even on days when I find myself frustrated, even on days where people just haven't behaved the way they should and I might be angry, on days when I'm sad, on days when I'm happy, all the time I must see myself as the Lord sees me. That means every day and in every place I am the salt. Now there may be other brethren there, and if so, it's wonderful, and there's several of us. But wherever I am, there will be one whose primary concern and whose chief loyalty will be to God. And there's no exception to this. Whether it be in the workplace, whether it be in the school, whether it be in the neighborhood, whether it be in the family, if I'm there, there will be one dedicated to God. That's what it means, beloved. To be salt. You ever wonder? I've asked this question. What's the Lord waiting for? Especially when something especially heinous comes out in the news, another mass shooting, just extraordinary ungodliness from our leaders. You say, what is the Lord waiting for? Sometimes just a day at work, right? What's the Lord waiting for? Why hasn't he come? Beloved, you are the reason. At least part of it, he hasn't come. You are the reason. Christians here in Lexington, Christians down in Richmond, Christians up in Georgetown, over in Versailles and Winchester and Mount Sterling, all these places. We are the righteous. We are the salt. And our God said, I will spare for the sake of them. That's what that means. It's an incredible thought, isn't it? It's an incredible thought that I may very well be part of the answer to why hasn't God just destroyed it all? Well, because there's some righteous people left. And righteous people are a preservative. But if we're going to be what we're supposed to be, we must never reject our uniqueness. There in verse 13, the second part, our Lord says this, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. And we are told the salt in that particular region, being so fine, the problem with it was that it was so easily contaminated with dust, with the dirt that's outside. And once contaminated, how are you going to pick apart all the contaminants out of the salt? You can't do it. Once the contamination has occurred, it's no longer good for its purpose. It can't do or perform its purpose any longer. And that's what we have to understand as Christians. The mindset that says the way to perform our role is to become as much like the world as we can is to look at the words of Jesus Christ and say, no, I think it would be a better idea to pick up the dirt, to pick up the dust, and just mix with it. At which point, there's nothing unique about us. There's nothing different about us. We become just like the ones who need saving. And at least by our example, there's no longer anything good, pure, being set forth. Beloved, we become the salt of the earth, the way that we're supposed to be. When we make Jesus our salt, when we learn to view ourselves as He views us all of the time, and when we're willing to embrace the uniqueness that He died to create, that's what we've got to do. But there's another statement that He makes here in verse 14, the first part of it. You are the light of the world. That's an extraordinary statement. Really is. And our Lord is identifying us with Himself in a marvelous way. Do you remember what He said in John 8 and verse 12? And Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. And then He looks at His disciples and says, you are the light of the world. That's an amazing thing for Him to say, and this is what it means. When Jesus becomes our light, we become the lamp that He lights, then to serve others. Verse 15 says this, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. Here's what we have to get, beloved. Jesus did not light us to hide us. He lit us to give light, to show people this is what it looks like to be a child of God. This is what it looks like to be His servant. This is what it looks like to be transformed and remade by Him. He lit us so that we would shine. And beloved, we have to be willing to do that. I want to spend the remainder of our time on the city aspect of this illustration. He said, a city set on a hill cannot be hidden. And our Lord intends for us to become that. Now, just in that short phrase, and in the verses that follow, I think there are four thoughts, at least there are four thoughts that jump out to me, that I think help us understand what this means. Some of it's in the actual words used. A set city. That's what he said. You are a city set on a hill. That gives me the idea of a secure city, a strong city, a confident city. You know, if a city is built on a hill, it's not built there out of fear. It's built there out of confidence. And those who are part of that city feel secure within that city. That's what Jesus is saying about us. We are a city set, and we didn't set ourselves. We're going to come back in a few moments to that. We are a city set on a hill. That means we're strong, beloved. That means we're strong. I want to ask you, how much does it take? Just look at your experience in your life as a Christian. How much does it take, or how much has it taken to silence you? To get you to back away? To get you to act like those you should be influencing rather than being influenced by them? How much does it take? It's not always easy. I think we all understand that. But I'll go back to what we said a moment ago. Our Lord lit us. That's what He did. We're the lamp that He lit. And He didn't light us to hide us. How much does it take to get you to back off? You know, we look at our Lord. We look at the Apostle Paul. We look at so many of those great men and women of faith in Scripture who were just willing to stand there as a city set on a hill. And with the strength that the Lord supplies, just do what is right, regardless of who was around them, regardless of who liked it or didn't like it. And they weren't going about hiding their light either. And that leads to the next thought here. We are a hilltop city. That means we are visible, we are distinctive, we are obvious. Now let me ask you, just by viewing your life, just by watching how you act, watching how you conduct yourself, is there something unique in you that the world would look at and say, that's not like me? That's just not how I act. That's just not how I behave. There is something different there. Try to hide a city that is built on the top of a hill. Its lights are on. It's visible. It's distinctive. It is obvious. And beloved, that's what Jesus says we have to be. Obvious Christians. Visible Christians. Oh, it doesn't mean we're beating people over the head with a Bible, but it does mean we are guided by the Bible in everything that we do and all the time. You can't miss that if you try. May not be appreciated, may not be accepted, but it will be noted. And that's what a hilltop city is. Visible, obvious, distinctive. And I pray that's what we are as Christians. We also see this is an active city. The first part of verse 16 says this, in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works. This goes hand in hand with the point before. How is it that we are visible, obvious, and distinctive? It's because we're busy as Christians. It's because we're industrious as Christians. It's because we're thriving as Christians. People can look at us And they're not just saying a sort of negative righteousness. Well, this person doesn't lie. This person doesn't steal. This person doesn't curse. They're seeing the positive side as well. This person does serve. This person does help. This person does work hard. This person does possess integrity. They do possess compassion. And it comes out in how they treat people. Yes, there is a negative side to righteous things that we don't do, but that's not enough. There's a positive side. Things that we do. And when we're doing them, that's when we're visible. That's when people note. So as I look at my life as a Christian and I consider myself a city set on a hill, am I a busy city? An active city? An industrious city? A thriving city? I hope so. The last thing I want are the lights to be off in my city. I want to be a busy one. And I hope that's what we all are as Christians. But finally, and chief among all of these things and the reason for all of these things, we're not just set. We're not just on top of a hill visible to all. We're not just active. We are designed. Now, we just saw the first part of verse 16. Everyone is to see a Christian's good works, not to bring glory upon us. Second part of verse 16. And give glory to your Father who is in heaven. In our lives as saints, as kingdom citizens, everything that we do is finally to be done for this reason. To bring glory to our Father who is in heaven. And so we examine our lives. If this week is like the preceding weeks, how much glory is my Father going to receive from the life that I live? How much is He going to receive from yours? You see, if we are going to be the salt, the light that we are supposed to be, it's going to require a life lived. And a life lived in a very unique way. The way our Lord has set forth. I suspect you know as well as I do that this world desperately needs that, doesn't it? Desperately needs it. You ever thought about this? What incredible compliments our Lord is paying us. You ever think about that? I mean, I've told you this before. I live with myself. I know my flaws. I know what I have to work on. And yet to hear myself described as the salt of the earth, the light of the world, a city set on a hill. What an incredible compliment the Lord is paying to His people, and yet at the same time, what heavy responsibilities and obligations, ones He intends we strive to fulfill. And so how much striving is occurring in our lives? I hope a lot. Because as we said, if there's one thing this world desperately needs, it is spiritual salt and spiritual light. We can't be that based upon our own volition and based upon our own strength. And so we don't try to do it that way. We don't try to do it that way. We do it through the strength and the grace that our Lord supplies, but we have to take advantage of that. Beloved, let's do everything that we can to be the salt and the light of this world. And when we're doing it, we're behaving the way kingdom citizens ought to behave and pleasing the Lord. That's what it's all about. There may be some here this morning who are not yet in that relationship with Christ, and if that's the case, you have the opportunity now to get into it. If you truly believe that He is who He claimed to be, that He did what He claimed to do, you've taken the first step. But let that belief become Bible faith. That requires obedience. Repent of your sins, confess your faith in Jesus as Lord, and be immersed in water to have your sins washed clean from your soul. All things are ready. The only question is, are you? We're about to sing, "There's a Fountain Free." What a wonderful thought. Take advantage of that fountain. Do it this morning as together we stand and sing. There's a-